God sees us as we truly are. God sees us as we truly are. For instance, he sees me as someone who continually forgets to dismiss children for children's church. We've spent the year in our faith narrative. And we've talked a lot about who God is and how we see God. And I want to spend some time this morning talking about how God sees us. Because he sees us for how we truly are. We have a teaching team here at Whitewater of 7 folks who get together every Wednesday night to pray and discuss and dialogue and plan what the teachings will look like here at Whitewater. And we have a good time doing it. You know, we joke around that if those meetings were ever secretly videotaped, that this would either be a church of 0 people or a church of 1,000 people. We have a good time doing it. And we have a good time because we know one another on the team. And we poke fun at one another on the team. And it's great. We poke fun at Kanan for being the hipster lion t-shirt guy. We poke fun at Tanya for being the exact opposite of a hipster. We poke fun at Adam for boiling hot dogs and for saying, I said all that to say. And the team pokes fun at me, well, for a lot of things. But mostly for being a nerd about, well, about a lot of things, but specifically about Jewish history and Jewish culture. And anytime they ever want to shut me up, they just say, Shalom. Shalom. With that kind of snotty attitude. Shalom. And guys, I got to tell you, I have kept that nerdiness in check. Or the team has kept it in check for me. All year. And this morning, it is just going to spill out all over the place. I'm going to totally geek out on you guys up on stage here, and I'm not going to apologize for doing so. What we're going to talk about this morning is going to be foundational to what we're going to talk about for the next several weeks, because we are turning the page in our faith narrative, you guys. We are closing the Old Testament chapters of our story, and we are now into when Jesus comes on the stage, and we're talking about the Gospels, right? The first 4 books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to talk about these Jesus stories for several weeks now. But before we do that, I want you guys that have been here a while, help the new folks here and help yourselves kind of jog your memory about some of the themes that we've talked about all year long. What are some of these, we've called them threads, that run through our story? What are some of those threads that you guys remember or resonated with from the past 9, 8 months of our faith story? Innocence lost. That's right. God uses imperfect people, imperfect obedience. Anything else? Restoration. Jesus. How about life and death? How about slavery and freedom? How about heaven intersecting earth, sacrificial love, social justice, the kingdom of God, covenant. These kind of ideas, these kind of threads are what have woven our tale together so far. And it's important to take a step back and remember all of those themes, because all of those themes now come to a head in the stories of Jesus. This is what all of those themes were leading up to. So they all come to a head in these Gospels, these stories of Jesus. And you guys have to understand, we have four of them. There are many more, but early on in church history, they chose four that they thought were inspired by God and represent the life of Jesus. And they were all written by different people for different purposes. And you have to understand that when you read them, because it helps you understand them more. The Jesus story written by Matthew, the one that we're going to talk about this morning, is the most Jewish of all of the Gospels. It was written by a devoted Jew to his fellow Jewish countrymen, explaining Jesus in very Jewish terms, as we're going to see. The Gospel of Mark, the Jesus story that Mark wrote, was written to an audience that was very familiar with Roman culture and Roman announcements, and it was the shortest and the most action-packed gospel story of Jesus' life. The Jesus story that Luke wrote was written by a Gentile, that is, somebody who was not a Jewish guy, for one of his buddies who was not a Jewish guy, explaining to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people, who this Jesus guy was and why he mattered. And the story written by John came decades after the other three, and John was kind of playing cleanup. Hey, you guys forgot about this. Why don't you tell this part of the story? And because it came so late and because it came so many years afterwards, it takes on a much more philosophical, theological tone. And so these four stories that we have of Jesus' life were all written with different agendas and different purposes, but they all have the same overarching purpose, and that is to tell the story of Jesus. There was this guy named Jesus who lived and breathed and walked on the earth, and these four people we're telling his story. And so we have Matthew, who is a Jewish guy, and he sits down to tell the story, and the first thing he does is he starts out with this genealogy, this family tree. And this family tree is important for a couple of reasons, because he was telling his fellow Jewish countrymen that this Jesus guy was the guy that they had been waiting for. And it was important because this genealogy, this family tree, represented not just names but stories. Stories that we've told. Stories about people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David and Solomon. Stories that we've told, stories that Matthew's audience would have been intimately familiar with. They would have read this genealogy, this family tree, and said, oh yeah, remember the stories? Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and Rebekah, of Jacob and Rachel and Leah and his two other wives. I remember the stories of David, Solomon. Yeah, that's our history. That's our faith narrative. And so Matthew tells the people their story with this seemingly boring list of names. But it's even more than that. Right? Like I said, he's telling the Jewish people, hey, this Jesus guy, This is the guy you've been waiting for. And who are they waiting for? They were waiting for their Messiah. See, this is one of three incredibly Jewish titles that Matthew gives to Jesus in his story. Jesus is the Messiah. And if you guys remember, when we talked about the kingdom of Israel, and when we talked about the law of Moses, we talked about this idea of Messiah, right? We said that Messiah literally means one who is anointed. You guys will remember that, maybe you'll remember, that to be anointed meant to have oil poured over your head as a physical representation of God's blessing and God's presence, as a way to say, this person has been chosen, handpicked by God to lead his people. And the high priests, back in the day of the law of Moses, were called messiahs. And the kings of Israel, starting with Saul and David and Solomon, and then the four dozen kings and queens that came later, were called messiahs. And so you had dozens, if not over 100, messiahs leading up to this guy named Jesus. You know, when we talked about God stirring the heart of the Persian king Cyrus to let his people go back home, at that moment, Scripture says that this pagan Persian king was a Messiah, one who was anointed by God. So there were all these messiahs leading up to Jesus coming on the scene. So the question obviously then is, what made this Messiah any different? What made Jesus a different kind of anointed ruler than the dozens of messiahs that came before? Any ideas? Divinity? Well, yes. Jesus was God, born of a virgin. But still, this title of Messiah, it was understood to be different. The people were waiting for a Messiah who was going to be different because they were waiting for not somebody just to lead the kingdom of Israel, but somebody to lead the kingdom of God. That prophecy from Daniel, that during the rule of the Roman Empire, the kingdom of God was going to come upon the earth. Associated with that, then the Jewish people said, okay, if there's a kingdom of God, there's going to be a Messiah, an anointed one. That's not just a temporal Messiah, not just this temporary thing, but an eternal Messiah for an eternal kingdom. And Jesus becomes the Messiah. Everything in our story leads up to this point. So Jesus is the Messiah, the one who is anointed by God, who is hand-picked, chosen for this purpose. And Matthew also says that Jesus is Emmanuel. The second of these three very Jewish phrases that Matthew uses, Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. And to understand the power of that statement, you have to understand how the Jewish people viewed the world, how they viewed the universe. See, the Jewish perspective was that the entire universe was made up of two things, the heavens and the earth. That was the totality of everything that was created. And that phrase represented that totality. When the Jewish people said God was the God of the heavens and the earth, they were saying he's the God of everything. There's no need for all these other gods of the sun and of the rain and of the harvest and of the moon and of the rivers and of the trees. There's no need for that. God is the God of the heavens and the earth. He's the God of everything. And to the Jewish people then, the heavens represented everything that was unreachable, everything that was untouchable, everything that humankind could not even pretend to touch or understand. Earth was everything around us. And the heavens where God dwelled. Because obviously God was not able to be understood. God was not able to be reached. God was not able to be comprehended by our human brains. And so God dwelt in the heavens. And every now and again, we talked about this idea of heaven intersecting earth. Like in the Tower of Babel, where the author of that story has God sitting in the heavens above the earth, watching what's going on. And God saying, hey, I better go down there and check out what's going on. And so God comes down, heaven intersects earth, but only for a brief moment in time, long enough for God to confuse their language and scatter people over the earth. We saw in the story of God providing manna in the desert for the Israelites. We saw it in the story of Hagar and Ishmael. You guys remember when Abraham took God's promise into his own hands and tried to have an heir with his wife's servant, Hagar. And the jealousy and the infighting became so bad that they sent Hagar and Ishmael out to the desert to die. But God, again, looks down from the heavens and comes to earth, intersects earth for a brief moment in time to care for and provide for this outcast single mom and her son. So we see these brief moments in time all throughout our story where heaven intersects earth. But now, Matthew says, God has come to be with us. Not temporarily. This time when heaven intersects earth, it is to set up the kingdom of God. A permanent kingdom here on earth. And that God is not going to leave. That God is with us. So Jesus is Messiah, the anointed one. And Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And Matthew goes on to explain that Jesus has chose to lead his kingdom by becoming a Jewish rabbi. Then this is the third and final Jewish title that Matthew gives to Jesus. Jesus puts on flesh and humanity and contextualizes God to a moment in culture as a Jewish rabbi. And you guys have to understand, Jewish rabbis were some of the most respected sought after people in Jewish culture. They were philosophers and teachers and all these respected wise men rolled up into one kind of idea, office, title. And to understand exactly what a rabbi was, you have to understand the Jewish education system at the time. See, when you were 5 years old, as a Jewish child, you would enter the education system and you would begin to learn. You would begin to memorize and understand the law of Moses. From the ages of 5 to 10, that's what you would spend your time learning. And I don't know about you guys, I have a 4-year-old and a 6-year-old, and I cannot begin to comprehend trying to teach them the law of Moses. Well, that's where they started out. From 5 to 10, they did that. And when you hit 10 years old, you were reviewed to see if you made the cut to continue your education. And the best students, when you were 10 years old, were allowed to continue studying. And from 10 to 15, you would study the rest of the Jewish scriptures and the oral traditions that went along with them. And when you were 15 years old, you were again assessed, reviewed. And if you were considered to be one of the best students, then you were allowed to seek out one of these rabbis and ask them if you could follow them. And if the rabbi said yes, then you got to study with that respected leader, respected teacher of the time. And by study with, I don't mean classroom style setting. I don't mean lecture hall. I don't mean like what we're doing here. I mean like live life, pressing into. I mean following and watching and listening and seeing everything that your rabbi would do. And then try to emulate that in your own life. If a rabbi said yes to a student seeking to follow him, it meant that that rabbi believed that that student could become just like him. And so you have Jesus coming on the scene as a Jewish rabbi when he's 30 years old, which was, by the rules of the Jewish education system, when you could begin teaching others as a rabbi. So when Jesus is 30 years old, he begins this just like all the other rabbis around him. Only he turns the entire system on its head. Instead of waiting for students to come to him and for him to judge them worthy to follow, he begins to seek out not the best of the best. He begins to seek out disciples who had flunked out, who had failed. He begins to seek out these disciples who had gone home, who weren't allowed to continue past age 10 or past age 15, who had no right in Jewish culture to be following a rabbi. He begins to seek these guys out. And instead of them asking Jesus, hey, can I follow you? Jesus says to them, hey, follow me. And he turns this entire system on its head with this idea of second chances. And he begins to paint this different picture of what makes somebody worthy. And then at the end of Matthew's Jesus story, there's this awesome scene that, again, only happens in Matthew's story because it's very Jewish to a specific audience. Matthew has Jesus, after he's died and came back to life, before he's about to go back into the heavens and leave the Holy Spirit here on earth, Matthew has him stand before the 11 disciples, the 12 minus Judas, and say to them, you know what, guys? You've been my disciples. And now with the authority that's been given me, which is all of it, I am making you into rabbis. See, in the Jewish education system, it was only the best students that made it past age 10. It was only the best of the best that made it past age 15. It was only the best of the best of the best who were allowed to study under a rabbi. And then after that, it was only the best of the best of the best of the best who were allowed to become rabbis themselves. But again, Jesus turns that system upside down and says, look, you guys have been following me. You guys have been walking in my footsteps for years. Maybe you're not there yet, but I see you for what you truly are. Go and be rabbis and make your own disciples. It is this incredibly powerful moment. For Matthew, obviously, and for the Jewish people to understand, hey, this system is being busted wide open. And not only go and make disciples of other Jewish people out of this education system, but go and make disciples of all the nations. This thing's being flung wide open. Go make disciples out of everybody. You guys don't understand how revolutionary and powerful that was at that moment. So Matthew calls Jesus Messiah, Emmanuel, and Rabbi. And now you're going, so what? Great. Matt geeked out. All over the stage. Who's going to clean that up? So what? So what? What do these three Jewish characteristics of Jesus have to do with us today in this obviously non-Jewish, other than Troy, culture that we've got here? We'll talk later. I'll buy you lunch. Not today. These three Jewish titles of Jesus, Emmanuel, Messiah, Rabbi, mean so much to us because they speak to how God sees us. God sees us as we truly are. And for a lot of people in this room this morning, I have a feeling that that thought, that concept is terrifying. God sees us as we truly are. And your mind automatically goes to, well, he knows. He knows how dark and dirty and ridiculously broken I am. God sees you as you truly are, and you think, oh, well, then it's over. Then it's done. I've got no hope if that's the case. But do you understand that Jesus as Messiah, as the anointed one, our story goes on to say that God, through Jesus the Messiah, has anointed us. Do you understand that? Do you understand that you have been hand-picked and chosen by God to receive his blessing and his favor? And I don't mean that in some kind of sparkly, pearly white teeth with a globe spinning behind me on stage kind of way. I mean that God has chosen you to bless you so that you can be a blessing to other people. I mean that God has chosen you to be present in. I mean that God has anointed you with power, with grace and truth to join him in his work here in creation. That through Jesus, the Messiah, that we are anointed by God. Do you understand that Emmanuel means that Jesus is here with us right now, that he is with you all the time? Do you understand that? Do you understand that he's with you when you're at work, in your classroom, at home? Do you understand that Jesus is with you, not watching over your shoulder to make sure that you're not doing anything wrong? Do you understand that Jesus is with you so that we don't have to live in fear? Do you understand that Jesus is with you, as we sung this morning, so that you can be whole? Do you understand that God, the creator of the universe, is with you? And do you understand that Jesus has come to you? Even after you have failed and dropped out, even after you flunked out, even after you've proven yourself to be unworthy, he has come to you and said, "Follow me." Because he sees in you somebody who can be just like him. Do you understand that? Do you understand the power of God seeing you that way? Do you understand the power of following Jesus, not because we chose him, but because he chose us? Do you understand the power of Jesus looking at us and saying, you are a rabbi. You are worthy to join me in this mission to restore creation. You go and make disciples just as I have. Do you understand the power of that? Do you understand the power that God sees us as we truly are? And that identity that God sees in us is not thanks to Jesus. That identity that God sees is not darkness, is not evilness, is not, he's not repulsed by us. Do you guys understand? When I say that God sees us as we truly are, he sees us as someone worthy of being anointed. He sees us as someone to dwell with. Not just put up with, not just tolerate, but to dwell with. Do you guys understand when God sees us as we truly are, he sees us as someone who can be like him and who is worthy to be invited to make other people into disciples as well. You guys understand when Jesus chose us, he didn't look down and say, "Hey, now there's a person that looks like they can follow the rules. There's a person who looks like they've got it all together. There's a person who's doing good stuff. I will choose them to follow me." When I say that God sees us as we truly are, I mean, he wipes all that other crap away and sees, as the prophets of the Old Testament said, that our heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. That we are a people being redeemed. And that we are worth loving and investing in. Do you guys understand that? My prayer after today is that you'll understand that a little bit more, that you'll feel empowered to make a difference, to haul stones in the kingdom, when you understand that God sees us as we truly are. And like I said, this message sets the stage. It lays the foundation for what's to come. And we're going to explore more about what it means to make disciples and what it means that this kingdom of God is here on earth now. We're going to explore more aspects of Jesus' life and what he did starting next week with the Gospel of Mark. But for now, guys, I just want you to understand. You are so much more, infinitely more, than the sum of your mistakes and your sins, that there is something holy inside of you. As the writer of Hebrews said, we've been made perfect. And there is something in you that has been made perfect, and that's what God sees. So as you leave here this morning, you guys, as I get ready to say the magic words, the old Jewish greeting that somehow translates to English as get your butts out the door, I want you to go understanding that you've been anointed by God, that you've been chosen by God, and that God is with you. God, thank you. Thank you that our story says that you did not send your son to judge and condemn, but to save. Thank you that you've seen us for who we truly are, and that you've anointed us, that you've chosen and handpicked us, that you've asked us to follow you, that you've seen something in us that a lot of times we can't see in ourselves. And I thank you that a lot of times this will mean going through tough times. Thank you that this means that we're not going to have an easy life, but we'll have a deeper and richer life. And God, I pray that we could walk in that identity and see the difference that it makes in our lives this week. Thank you for seeing us as we truly are. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, if there's anybody here that feels like they need prayer for any reason this morning, we're going to have a couple of folks stick around after we're done here and pray over you. If you need it, just come on up and talk to us. Otherwise, guys, grace and peace.